to what a do is, but well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming back. I wanted to mention to you, several of you have asked me about am I on? Oh, they need it a little louder. There's old eardrums in here. Several of you have asked me about my online ministry, so what I decided to do is just bring our latest newsletter. I hope you'll, and I even mentioned the ashram in the front page, so this has been prayed for a long time, and I hope you'll take one of these. These are emails and letters we get from overseas, and I must admit to you, I'll just quickly tell you how this happened. I was teaching in Haiti, and I just felt like God said to me, I want you to go home and give everything you've done away free. And I said, I will, Lord, I will. Great, I'll trade with you. And a few years ago when I was teaching at the school in Marshall, I just got a call from Bill Bright and said, can I use your New Testament commentaries on a disc that we're going to have translated into 50 languages and give away? And boy, I was jumping around in my office, you know. And Bill Bright died before it got started even. So I said, now God, why would you tell me that? Well, what that's happened is to give it away free and put it on a CD in multiple languages is exactly what I'm doing. So it was kind of God's guidance in a way I didn't understand at the time. So, but that is what we're doing. And you know, we have, I think, up to 30 translation projects right now. And we're just starting Albanian. And talking to the brother from India, we're going to start another Indian language. I'm so happy about that. And add to the other Indian languages we have. And we have 8 Indian languages now. This will make 9. So we want you to pray for us. I'm still writing commentaries. Since I saw you 2 years ago, I finished Job. That almost killed me. I finished 1 Chronicles. And I finished Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Lamentations. And I'm very convinced that me and 3 people will read that in the next year. It takes longer to find those books than it does to have a sermon time. One more little disclaimer. I am not trying to set a new dress standard for the ashram. No. There's a retirement dinner for all of us retired faculty at my university in Marshall. So I'm going to be sneaking out at 11:30 to go eat with them. We have a new president I haven't met yet, so I just kind of spiffed up some, but we're gonna be in Revelation chapter 1. That's page 19 in your notes, and I hope you'll turn there. And if you don't have a set of notes, the CD has a complete set. And if you have a laptop with you, just plug it in and click on New Testament, click on Revelation. The whole 300 plus page commentary comes up. Now what I'm doing is, you realize I am modeling an interpretive procedure. It's not just information I want to give. It's information to enable you to get the same information yourself. Because my goal is to empower Christians to study the Bible for themselves. We are mandated to self-feed. Please don't tell me your pastor doesn't feed you. He's not supposed to feed you. You're supposed to feed yourself. Amen? Yes. And we gripe all the time about, well, I'm just not growing here. They're not feeding me. Well, you need to take responsibility. You are going to stand before God for what you believe and where you got it. Right? Okay, chapter 1 is an introduction to the whole book. And it basically is going to set out who's writing, who he's writing to. And it's going to give a description of Jesus that is just marvelous. Now, this description is drawn from several areas. One, titles and descriptions of Yahweh. And from the marvelous, powerful angel in Daniel chapter 10. Now, I wish I knew if Daniel chapter 10 was literary imagery or spiritual reality. And I'm not always sure which it is. But if it is spiritual reality, then there are angels of the nations. And if it is spiritual reality, the will of God was thwarted by an angelic conflict between the prince of Persia and the messenger angel of God for an extended period of time. If you've looked, Daniel 10 is either a window into the spiritual realm or literary imagery to show the power of evil. Now you've kind of got to decide which it is. Either one, the truth's still there. We just don't know. But I think there are times, and y'all, many of you do prayer walks, I think it's a valid thing to walk around a neighborhood and pray Jesus' name over the people who live in that neighborhood. Many times with students, I don't know if there's a demonic presence or just a really stupid kid. So I think it's fair when we've tried everything we can try, counseling, encouragement. I think it's fair to do that exorcism prayer. And what we pray in Jesus' name, if there is anything evil here that's not of you, may it be disempowered and leave. I think that's a fair prayer. Because as a pastor, I'm not given biblical evidence of how to identify the place of the demonic. And I'm not given biblical evidence on how to deal with it except in Jesus' name. While I'm on that, I didn't mean to do that, but I want to give you the name of a book while I'm here. I pray you never have to deal with what I just said. I really do. But if you do, I want to give the name of a book. Because there's so much junk in this area. So much wild stuff in this area. The book that has really encouraged me is written by a German sociologist evangelist. And he tries to deal with every one of these situations, if he can with medicine, if he can with psychiatry. And when he can't, he turns to the spiritual realm. And the book is called Christian Counseling and the Occult by Coach, K-O-U-C-H. You can get it on Amazon.com. I hope you never have to order it. But if you do, the title of that book, Christian Counseling and the Occult by K-O-U-C-H. That's his name. I've forgotten his first name. So usually what I do in my notes, I was going to point out two things for you. On page 19, the reason I have all these translations there, and this is the UBS is the latest Greek edition, page 19. And then we have New King James, New Revised Standard, Today's English Version, and the New Jerusalem Bible, which is a French Catholic. Very good translation. The key to interpreting the Bible, I said to you, is the author's intent expressed in the text. So you look at the historical setting to see who was he speaking to and why. It becomes crucial in proper interpretation. The second clue to proper interpretation is you never base a sermon on one verse or part of a verse. And we're so guilty of pulling one verse out, one word out, one phrase out, putting our spin on it in God's name. The smallest literary unit you should ever try to interpret is a paragraph. Now, if there's English teachers in here, they will say the same thing. Every paragraph has one central truth or topic. And everything in that paragraph defines, limits, illustrates that truth. So we've got to go from paragraph to paragraph to interpret the Bible and not let people to proof text little ambiguous, oblique parts of a text. Amen? Amen? So I have given you the paragraphing. Now, paragraphing does not have a textual marker either in Hebrew or Greek. So we're assuming this. So what I do is take these translations from different translation theories, and I show you how they paragraph it. So as a teacher or preacher, let's just look at page 19. I would ask myself, if I'm going to preach on chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, is there one central truth? Is there three central truths? Or are there four central truths? You see what I'm doing? I'm looking at this paragraphing and saying, these people are telling me there's a major truth for each one of those set of verses. So that way, when I present the word, I can present the original author's inspired outline, not my alliterated, this is what I think outline. I'm screaming now. I'm really sick of 3 points in a poem. Page 20, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the only place in the whole book this word apocalypsis is used. This is the word we get the name apocalypse, the name of the book. It means an unveiling. Where is Johnny here? Johnny Willis, I saw him at breakfast. He told me, I didn't know this, he told me yesterday, he was talking about Martin Luther. He said, Martin Luther said he didn't like this book because it didn't reveal anything. You catch the play on the unveiling. It's supposed to unveil, but didn't reveal anything. Martin Luther and John Calvin did not like Revelation because they did not understand, and that says arrogant on my part, they did not understand the different genres of the New Testament. That was not an issue in the Reformation. But genre difference and distinction is crucial in interpreting the Bible. So this is the only place in the book this word appears, though the book is named after this. Now, just real quickly, the word Christ is a real important word. It's not his last name. This is the equivalent of the Old Testament word anointed one. We get the word Messiah from that same root. Now, there are three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. Did you know the Qumran community thought there were going to be two messiahs? One from the line of Levi, a priest, and one from the line of Judah, a king, because the messiah is called a prophet and a priest. But Psalms 110 is where Jesus is described, the Messiah, as both kingly and as a priest. Now, if you know Hebrews 1:1-3, Jesus fulfills all three anointed offices in himself. He is a better prophet, right? He's a better priest, and he sits on the throne, which is the king metaphor. So that's the word Christ means the anointed one. And whenever it has the article, and even when it doesn't, we really should translate this most of the time: Jesus, the Messiah. And that would be quite revealing to those who aren't Jewish and don't know the background to this. And that's who we're talking about, of course. Now, you may surprise you, the word Messiah is rather rare in the Old Testament. Concept is pervasive. And so I've shown you this special topic. You have the notes on Messiah. This comes out of Daniel 9, where the word is used. These special topics are the theological issues, our word meanings, our controversies that occur over and over in the Bible. And so I can't write for every book of the Bible. I can't go back and redo all this. So I've tried to put these in special topics. And they're in alphabetical order, and they're online in the second red box on the home page called the Bible Dictionary, okay? And there's several in this commentary, and you can see what they do. And if you like it, I hope you'll look at them. Now notice where it says, which God gave him, page 21. When Jesus was here, Jesus is fully God. But when he came, he was willing. Now, the Philippian text says he emptied himself. Now, theologians have argued over what did he leave? What did he limit? I think when he was here, he was still fully God, right? He could still perceive people's thoughts. He could still perform miracles. But he didn't know the time of the second coming. To be really, really one of us while he was here, something of the deity and power and majesty that he had before Bethlehem was put in reservation until the ascension. So when he was here, he was subservient to the Father. Think of the John text. I don't speak my own words, I speak the Father's words. I don't do my own acts, I do the Father's act. He did nothing without permission from the Father while he was here. That does not speak of inequality in the Trinity. It speaks of subordination of the incarnate Son in time. Which was, of course, everything was restored at the ascension, right? And so it's just in time. To show his bondservants what must soon take place. Look at the next phrase. What must shortly take place. That's two phrases. So this special topic on the soon return. Now, I must admit to you that this is hard to deal with. I mean, the word is over and over and over in Revelation. Soon, very soon, quickly. And it's 2,000 years. And I don't know how many thousands of years are left. I mean, I don't know that. So this has got to be, and this is just speculation on my part, it's got to be that those who are alive need to expect him while they're alive. And it's an encouragement for holiness. But how many generations have there been who had these words and had no fulfillment? The second coming is only reality to one generation, but the hope of every generation. Does that make sense? I hope you'll look at that. I put all the notes there in all the places. Now, the word communicated, this is the word signified or signed. This is uniquely Johannine literature. That's why I think Revelation was certainly written by the Apostle John and not a later Elder John. But there's some degree. And while I'm on that, may I say to you, who wrote the books of the Bible is not a major issue. The Spirit wrote the books, or there shouldn't be in the Bible. The human author is only helpful for interpretation, has nothing to do with inspiration. So, you know, we may argue over there one or two Isaiahs. I think there's one. But if you believed in two, it wouldn't upset me as long as you affirm the inspiration of the text. You hear what I'm saying to you? So did Moses write everything in the book, five book of Moses? I think not. My little joke is, you know, in Numbers 12, it says, and Moses is the most humble man that ever lived. You can't write that and be the most humble man that ever lived. It has to be an editorial edition, right? You just can't say, I'm the most humble man. No, I can't do that. Now, on page 22, you notice it says John. What's very shocking to all of us, no Jewish apocalyptic writing ever names its author. Not one time in any First Enoch, Baruch, Sibylline oracles, any of those, the author is never named. John names himself, which is extremely surprising in this kind of literature and is the unique example that I know of where it happens. And yet he does it here, names himself. He didn't even name himself in the Gospels, remember? He was always the beloved disciple. He's never in the list of disciples. And then bingo, he puts his name in. Now, he may just have got upset on the Isle of Patmos so long. I don't know, but he put his name in here for sure. And the word blessed in verse 3, there are seven blessings in Revelation. I want to remind you, this stuff was never preached. This is not off-the-cuff extemporaneous truth. This is highly structured, organized, written. And this is one of seven blessings. You just can't imagine. Well, look on page 23. Look how many numbers of sevens appear in this revelation. So it is the number of perfection. It's used over and over. And there are seven blessings. He who reads. This is the only book of the Bible that where a blessing is promised to he who reads. Not even lives. Just reads this. But the trick is that, as you know, in the ancient world, nobody read silently. Everybody read aloud. Remember how Augustine was saved by being on one side of the hedge and somebody was reading the Bible on the other side of the hedge and Augustine heard it? So in the churches, they would read these letters from these different apostles. And so here, this is to be read in the churches. Now the word here, who hears and heeds, it's not just hearing, but it's acting on what you hear. This reflects a Hebrew word. So I want to say this. I want you to think with me for a minute. The writers of the New Testament were all Hebrew thinkers writing in street Greek. Hebrew thinkers. Their vocabulary, their illustrations, their thought processes are Old Testament. But they're writing in street Greek, Koine Greek. So the place to find the real meaning of these words is not a Greek lexicon, not the Greek poets. No. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done about 250 B.C., there's where these guys are, because the Bible of the early church was the Septuagint, okay? So this is where these words are coming from. This reflects a Hebrew word found in Deuteronomy 6. Remember that famous text the Jews pray at every worship service? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. That word hear, it's Shema. It means to hear so as to do. Now that's the gospel. We've been talking about a response. It's not enough to know content about Jesus. There must be that brought into your life, right? You're not going to get to heaven and pass a theology test. No. Thank God. But we are going to pass the test. We say we know Him. Is there evidence? Good works don't bring us to God. But good works and a changed life are the biblical evidence that we have met Him. It's not the mechanism, it is the evidence. Now then it says, for the time is near. Wow, it's going to say that over and over, and it's been 2,000 years. I don't know what you do with that. To the seven churches. Now why these seven churches? None of us know. Some say these are the churches that John had a unique relationship with in his older years. Some say this is the Roman postal route that seven letters went to. Some say the number seven is a number of perfection, and we're talking to all churches of all times. I'm not sure which one of those I buy into, but the one that I do not buy into is that each one of these churches represent a period of Western history. Holy moly, who do we think we are? All right.
Take my, yeah, Prozac won't even help. Bottom of page 24, notice again, from Him who is, Him who was, and His who is to come, the threefold title used of God the Father quite often, also used of God the Son on purpose. The way the New Testament authors try to assert the deity of Christ is really several fold. Number one, they take Old Testament titles for God, example, Lord, and apply it to Jesus, okay? They take Old Testament actions for God and apply it to Jesus. Remember those who tore the roof up and let their friend down? And Jesus said to that man, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees went nuts and said, nobody can forgive sins but God. That is the point, friend. That is exactly the point. So this deity, the other way they do it, they take a preposition or a verb and put a double object. Now, God is sui generis. He's in the category by Himself. So when you say God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you have made a shocking statement. You mean the God of eternity and this crucified peasant from northern Galilee is who you're... That's who we're talking about, right? So that's a grammatical feature that we don't pick up on, but it'd be very powerful to these first hearers. Two objects with a verb or preposition. Notice then on page 25... from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Here again, who are these seven spirits? Now, all we have is theories at this point. I mean, we just don't know. It looks like these seven spirits are linked to the seven candlestick. Now, this is not the menorah of the temple, which is one stand and seven light poles. This is individual stands. These are individual lamps, right? And there's one for every church. Many of us say maybe it's the personality of the church. You know how churches have different personalities. Maybe it's the guardian angel of the church. Maybe it's the pastor of the church. I'm not real sure what these seven spirits or seven lampstands are, but they're recurrent in the early part of Revelation. Notice in verse 5, three things are said about Jesus that are really, really important. Notice page 25, chapter 1, verse 5. Number one, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. What he says is true. He's trustworthy. Because the word faith, really the Old Testament word for faith means faithfulness. Faithfulness. Second, he's the firstborn of the dead. Right? There have been people brought back to life, but there's only been one resurrection. So we need to make a distinction, I think, between people like Enoch and Elijah who are translated to heaven without dying. They're translated to the presence of God. Then there are people who are raised from the dead, but will die again. Right? Old Testament, widow and sons and everybody. There's only one resurrection, which is a new spiritual body made for eternity with God. And that's Jesus. So this is saying he's the first of the host to follow. Did you know on Pentecost, in the temple was the day that the harvest of first fruits was given? And they took a little of the fruit, waved it before the altar. The little fruit given to God was called the first fruits. And what it symbolized is God owns the harvest. But it was a way of dedicating the harvest to God. Now, do you see where Jesus is called the firstborn, the first fruits of the dead? That's a powerful imagery for the first century people. And then the third one is, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's from Psalm 89. Several of this imagery is from Psalms 89. I would think about what the Roman Empire must have looked like to those apostles as they walked through either Corinth or Ephesus or Rome, the statues of all the gods, the huge government structure. I think sometime about American government, our beautiful buildings, our military bases, the power we seem to... It just means nothing. One word from the spiritual realm and every physical power is gone. We have no hope in physical power. Roman Empire fell like a giant hit with a rock, friends. And so will any government that gets away from God. You can mark it down. God is no respecter of persons or nations. We reap what we sow. Be not deceived. Galatians 6:7. Now, I want to do something at the bottom of page 25. I hope this is interesting to you. I hope you're saying, where does that fool get all that? That's the point. Because I read a book about this. I looked this up. I didn't read this real fast and then sat down. said, what does it mean to me? I took time to go word by word and look at the grammar and look at the history. And if you want to be a Bible interpreter, people say, I wish I had your knowledge of the Bible. Well, if you do, and you can, you can't sit in the pew the rest of your life either. It'll drive you into a lost world. Amen. We want the knowledge to win at Bible trivia with the relatives, but we don't want the knowledge to live Christ-likeness in the world for the nations. Now this point, there are a lot of Greek manuscript problems. None of us like that. We wish we had a copy that was absolutely inerrant. There is no inerrant copy. There are 5,000 plus copies of the New Testament. No two of them agree. Which one's the inerrant one? No, we assume it was inerrant when it was given. Okay, if it was inerrant when it was given, and it was hand-copied for 200 to 400 years, and human beings mess up everything, and these things got in it, these errors. But then look at me before I go any further. No Greek manuscript problem affects any Christian doctrine. Unless you believe drinking poison and handling snakes is a major Christian doctrine. And the groups that believe that tend to get smaller and smaller. What would happen in the ancient world is one monk would read the text. It is kind of funny, isn't it? One monk would read the text they have, and several monks in the room would write it. So words that sound alike often get confused. So here is one manuscript problem. This is the kind of things we face all the time. Should it be the word released, or should it be the word washed? One word is luo, and one is luo. Luo and luo. One's an O and one's a diphthong. O-U. Pronounced exactly the same. Theologically, washed fits. Theologically, released fits. So what do? You try to go back to the oldest manuscripts, not so much the papyri, because what happened, these books went through churches. If they had a professional scribe to make a copy for them, that took some time. But if they just went through and got some layperson to write down real quick what they were reading, just because it's old doesn't make it good. So when you get these major Greek manuscripts that all of our Bibles are based on, you look to see if those three all-cap manuscripts, suddenly they start breaking into families. Here's this: the word washed occurs in these. The word released recurs in these. And at some point, you've got to make a judgment. Which one fits the text? Does the author use the word washed a lot? Does the author use the word released a lot? Is this word, does it appear in the paragraph or the chapter that you're looking at? And finally, you just toss a coin and say, really, does it matter if we're released from our sins or washed from our sins? This is not a big deal. But this is where the problem comes. So when people tell you, well, the Bible's got so many errors, you can't trust it, I hope you bristle up like a kiwi fruit. And don't let them say that. It's just not right. It's just misinformation put out by people who don't believe the Bible is true. This is a trustworthy book. It is the only book in the world that has predictive prophecy. It is the only book that I know of, wherever it's been read, people's lives have been radically, permanently, morally changed. It's the only book that's written by all these authors over all these years, and it has a unified message. I'm going to go to hell trusting this book. Because my life got changed by reading this book and trusting the person this book taught. My only knowledge of Jesus comes from this book. Now, my heart's a different story, but my knowledge only comes from this book. I believe this book is the only clear self-revelation of the one true God. And I believe it'll stand anywhere under any circumstances if properly interpreted. Okay, let's go to page 26. By His blood. And by His blood, I really get in trouble with independent Baptists a lot because they believe that Jesus had to bleed for us to be saved. Now, I'm an Old Testament professor, so let me lay this out, and then you take your choice. In the Old Testament, life is in the blood, right? It's Leviticus. The blood belongs to God. You've got to deal with that blood carefully. So to say that Jesus gave His blood is an Old Testament idiom for Jesus, the sinless one, gave His life. Now, could Jesus have been hung?
Well, I don't know. It looks like there are some texts where hung on the tree, but friends, originally, when it talks about hanging on the tree, that's not crucifixion. Crucifixion is relatively late. Hanging on a tree was when after you were dead, they would impale you on a stick. That's how they embarrassed you with improper burial. So that's what that text in Deuteronomy means. Cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree. That's not crucifixion. But by Jesus' day, the rabbis developed something that was done earlier as a way to make it days and days of days of public pain and shame to keep people from rebelling against the government. So it certainly turned into that. I don't want to take away from the cross. Well, while I'm on that, it always tickles me, being an Old Testament person, people say, oh, we've got the cross in the tabernacle. Oh, slap yourself. We do not know the shape of the cross. Archaeology has proved it could be a capital T, it could be a little T, or it could be a scaffolding with three sold, with one bar and three hung down from it. See, we're used to that, and suddenly the temple furniture lines up, and now the tabernacle teaches Jesus. No, it doesn't. Isaiah 53 does, right? We don't find Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. It's called allegory, spiritualizing. If a book can mean anything, it means nothing. The intent of the original author. Now that you say amen until I slap you about some of your beliefs that you got by allegorizing text. I'm going to take one. I get so upset when I have a Christian seminar on wealth management and I start getting a rash. Because the Bible does not talk about wealth in the sense of modern Western credit society. And people say, the Bible says, owe nobody but love. That means you should never borrow money for anything. You think Paul knew anything about a credit society in the first century Rome? You are reading everything of your Western society into an ambiguous text in a Greco-Roman world saying, thus saith the Lord, and making Christians do what you want them to do. We use the Bible as a club. We don't come to it and let it speak to us. We tell it what it can and cannot say. The Bible doesn't give us guidelines for wealth, except don't be greedy and help others. There it is. Credit's not the problem. Greed's the problem. Can I have another one of those pills? Page 26. I put this special topic in here because Jesus' death is one of the major points of the early church preaching. Now, here's what we do as scholars. We say, look, what do we share about Jesus? Really, what topics do we share? Jesus said a lot of things, did a lot of things. What if we have 5 minutes in an elevator, what do we share? What is the basic pillar of the gospel? What are the main truths? So what do? We go back to the early sermons of the apostles. We go to Acts, the sermons of Peter, the sermon of Stephen, the sermons of Paul. And we say, is there a common thread in these sermons by these three people that seem to tell us what they thought were the major truths to any and every group, some Jewish, some Gentile? There is a pattern. And here's the pattern. There's several of them. Number one, the promises by God made in the Old Testament have now been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. Number two, Jesus was anointed as Messiah by God at his baptism. Three, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee after his baptism. His ministry, I'm on page 26, special topics, the kerygma of the early church. Number D, Jesus' ministry was characterized by doing good and performing mighty works by the means of the power of God. E, the Messiah was crucified according to the eternal purposes of God. F, he was raised from the dead and appeared to the disciples. G, Jesus was exalted by God and given the name Lord. H, he gave the Holy Spirit to form the new community of God. I, he will appear again for judgment and the restoration of all things. J, all who hear the message should repent and believe and be baptized. Now that's the content of these early sermons. We call it the kerygma, which is the Greek word to proclaim. This is what the early church proclaimed. So when I knock on the door of somebody I want to witness to that's having a problem with the Trinity, I don't bring up the Trinity. I bring up what Jesus has done in my life. If I knock on the door of somebody I know is an alcoholic, I don't talk about alcoholism. I talk about what Jesus done for my life. Let's get the main pillars down and quit nitpicking the periphery. You win a lot more folks with honey than you will with vinegar. You self-righteous twaddle, you.
Not you, but the Christians in California or something. I don't want to get too close, you know. No. The end of page 26, the kingdom, a kingdom priest to God. Now, this is where I told you Old Testament titles for Israel are now applied to the church.
This is a good example. The church is a kingdom of priests. Now, what is a priest? A priest stands between a needy people and a holy God, right? That's what we're supposed to do. This is not, in my tradition, we talk about the priesthood of the believer. And that comes from the Reformation, by the way. And we talk about, well, that means that I can relate directly to God and I have freedom to interpret the Bible. It's a reaction to the Roman Catholic Church, the place of the priest in the worship thing. And I think that's true. We do. But that does not mean what I believe I can teach anywhere and I have the right to hear that individual, American individual coming in. If we're a kingdom of priests, what do we have the right to do? We have a right to relate a lost world to our Father. We are called to ministry, not to self whatever. We are not free to say anything we want. You know, as a teacher, I have some weird ideas. I know that surprises you. But and I always say to myself, unless I can get confirmation from another evangelical teacher on this text, I'm not going to teach this. I remember the one I worried about for a long time was 1 Corinthians 11:2, where it talked about that women can pray and preach in public worship with their head covered. Well, in my all my life I've been told that's a symbol of the husband's authority, but I don't believe that. I thought it was a symbol of God's giftedness of the woman, but I didn't feel like, I didn't find anybody else that said that until I found Garden Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians. So if Garden Fee is wrong, I'm with him. I think that's a symbol of the giftedness of women by God. People say, oh, you believe in women ministers? Let me tell you what. I believe every believer is a God-called, full-time minister of Jesus Christ. And I ain't letting 50% out of the deal. More than 50.
Amen.
To God, his Father, I want to remind you that Father is an intimate metaphor of the Jewish home. This has nothing to do with first there was God and then came Jesus. No, this is not, the virgin birth was not sexual for God or Mary. It is not first was the Father and later the Son. No, this is imagery from a Jewish home. I thought it was so good what John said about that the Spirit doesn't have the same emotive title as Father and Son have. You know, through the years, a lot have tried to make the Spirit feminine. But if we do, we get right back into the fertility idolatry thing. Spirit is never given as feminine. And it also doesn't have, I sure like that deal about the word ghost originally meant guest in English. That's a powerful metaphor. I'm going to run with that one. Thank you for that. Yes. Yeah, we all steal it. Yeah. Which of us don't stand on other shoulders, right? If you think all this came to me in the bathtub, you get y'all, no, it did not. I read a book. I had to filter this through experience, but I did read a book. Now, the word forever and ever, this bothers people. This is the singular word, Greek word for forever, aionos, and the plural. It occurs uniquely in Revelation this way, the singular and the plural, forever and ever. But this, remember, these are Hebrew thinkers speaking in Koine Greek. This reflects the Hebrew word olam. Now, olam can mean forever and ever, but it can also mean in a lifetime. Are in the time of this covenant. It is conditional on context, and so is this word. So sometimes we're reading forever in here. Baptists are always doing this to me. They say, well, what do you mean you don't believe in once saved, always saved? It says forever. Yeah, friend, but forever is a term that's limited. No one can separate us from God except our unbelief. People tell me, I used to believe and now I don't, but I'm going to heaven. No, my friend. The only unpardonable sin is unbelief. No sin keeps us from God now. Jesus died for sin. What keeps us from God is unbelief. And if there ever comes a time you cease to believe, salvation ceases. For salvation is a relationship, not a ticket to heaven.
Amen.
I can say that here without trouble, but I say it everywhere, I guess, though. Page 30, verse 7.
Behold, he's coming on the clouds. This is, of course, an Old Testament allusion. But I hope you'll take time to look up the word clouds in your concordance. Clouds are marvelous. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah cloud of glory, which is the Hebrew word for to dwell with. The Bible never calls it Shekinah glory. It just calls it the cloud. But it was a way of God to veil himself because they believed to see God is to die. Do you know that thing formed an air conditioner in the daytime? The difference between direct shade and sun, direct light and shade in the desert is up to 60 degrees. That was an air conditioner for those people. At night, it was a pillar of fire. It was a street light. When that pillar stopped, they stopped. When that pillar left, they left. That was a symbol of the presence of God with them. Think about that Daniel 3. The Ancient of Days is sitting on his throne. One likened to a son of man comes riding on the clouds of heaven. And by the way, he is given the eternal kingdom because there is no millennial kingdom in the Old Testament. Never once. Look it up. Daniel 7:13, the eternal kingdom. Think of Jesus caught up in the cloud when they saw him take up. Think of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. It's a symbol of the presence and coming of God. Woo, clouds. Give me clouds. Especially in Texas right now. Clouds. Come clouds. That's all on the special topic if you're interested. Every eye will see him. Now, I wonder about that. And here's my question. I do believe in a bodily resurrection. But, and here's the but, and I'm sorry there's a but. I want to be close to Jesus. If there are billions of us physically, we can't get close to Jesus. Now, maybe there's going to be a spiritual telepathy thing. There's going to be something beyond the physical. It's going to be physical, but it's going to be physical plus, okay? Because I think we can be with him and relate with him and fellowship with him and not have to be there bodily present. Does that make sense? Because to me, fellowship trumps a new body. Now, I don't just think it's a spiritual realm, because the Old Testament and New is pretty unique that there is a physical body in eternity. The body is neutral, biblically. It is just an instrument that we use to serve God. So it is not, if Greek said that evil starts in the body, that's what, be freed from the body was the goal. No, we affirm that the body can be used for God or the body can be used for evil, right? The body's neutral. And I think the Bible talks about a physical one. Those who pierced him. Now, this is the bottom of page 30. I just want Jewish people to be saved. I used to believe that Messianic synagogues was a way to reach Jewish people. I've changed my mind since then for this reason. Every Jewish Messianic synagogue I've met has been overweight, white legalist. Legalist. They want to push my nose back into the Old Testament and tell me there's something wrong with me. I had a guy in Serbia tell me I'm going to hell because I don't worship on Saturday. I had somebody in Louisiana, West Monroe, first West, tell me, if you keep the food laws and wash your hands, you will live longer. I said, hell, I don't want to live longer with no lobster. Take my shrimp. Take my catfish. I told those Louisiana women, if you buy this, you mail it to me in Karnak, Texas, because I'll eat the thing. You think you're closer to God because you eat or don't eat? By the way, the food laws were never hygienic. It was never meant for disease. The food laws were a way to keep Jews from social fellowship with Canaanites who ate all that stuff they're prohibited to eat. It is a social barrier, not a physician kind of thing. Okay, well, what is my purpose in my teaching? I am trying to stir you up with something you've never heard, so in your mind you say, I'm going to check that guy, then I'm successful. That's what I want you to do. I want you to check me. We're not going to vote. No. Verse 8, page 31. I mentioned your name earlier, Johnny. You weren't here. It's all right, but that's all right.
Thank you, brother.
Yeah. Ask your wife what I said. Charge him $5 too, would you? Page 31. Look at these titles. Now, I'm not sure. It looks like that I am. It's just maybe a grammatical an introduction here. But you know I am is a pretty powerful name, right? Because the word Yahweh is a form of the Hebrew verb to be.
Now, we're not sure what form it is. It's a lot of controversy. It seems to be the causative form, going back to Exodus 3:14, where God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. Well, you can tell by those translations, we're not exactly sure what that grammatical form means. But it means I am the ever-living, only living, present God. That's what it's talking about. That's why we say, in the name of the living God. Well, see, there's a play on Yahweh. He is the ever-living, only living one, from that verb to be. Notice the other ones. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. I am the Lord. There's that word. The Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God lest they take it in vain. So in their legalism, they said, if we change the word Yahweh to the word Adon, master, owner, husband, Lord, we can't take the name in vain. So everywhere where they come reading their Bible, they don't pronounce that word. That's why we don't know how to pronounce it. They just substitute the oral Adon, which is the word Lord. So when we call Jesus Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Lord reflects his deity, the word Christ affects his messiahship, and the word Jesus reflects his humanity. I think there's some truth in that. The one who was, the one who is, who was, and the coming. Here's that same threefold title used for Yahweh earlier in the chapter, now obviously used for Jesus. Now the word Almighty, this is the patriarchal name for God, El Shaddai. And remember in Exodus 6, God said to Moses, they do not know me as Yahweh, they know me as El Shaddai. Now El means God, and Shaddai, we're not sure what that means, and surprisingly, we usually, it's just kind of funny, and you quit, just laugh, hopefully. We go to cognate languages like Sanskrit and Arabic and Akkadian and all those, and we try to find the same three roots. Hebrew has three consonant roots, and we're looking for S-H-D-D. Well, the Arabian root is a woman's breast. Woo! Now, the only way I can think this might mean is, do you know anything more tender, compassionate, and caring than a nursing mother? It might be a feminine metaphor. You say, God is feminine? I want to tell you, there's some feminine metaphors for God. Yes. The spirit brooded over the waters, that's a feminine word. Only mother birds brood. Now, roosters do great stuff. They don't brood. How about the eagle metaphor? Pushes the babies out of the nest and then catches them on their wings. That's the female eagle. That's not the daddy eagle. So there, how about Isaiah 66? Though some nursing mothers will abandon their children, I will never abandon you, O Israel. That's God describing the feminine terms. Yes. I preached on that one time, the femininity of God on Mother's Day, and the offering fell. That's why we take the offering before the sermon. help me. I am not going to get through this. Verse 34, I want to pick up on the word perseverance. Verse 34. In my tradition, it seems like that we've so overloaded initial decision that we have missed the biblical balance, the paradoxical pair of the absolute mandate for perseverance. Perseverance is as biblical a doctrine as is receive. And we cannot pull them apart, because the hanging in there is the evidence that we knew him. Now, there is a special topic on perseverance. I don't have it in these notes. It is online if you want to see all of these notes on perseverance. And while I'm on that, there's also a special topic on apostasy and a special topic on Christian assurance. I have ripped my guts out on these topics. Students come up to you and they say on a controversial subject, well, what do you think, Bob? And so I tell them in 2 or 3 minutes what I think, and they go, oh, that's nice. See, they didn't pay the price. They didn't cry and weep and read and beg God. How do I do with this? What do I do with this? How do I handle this? Until you paid the price, it's just information. I was in the Spirit. Now, look how many times, page 35, toward the top, verse 10. This is used over and over. This looks like the trance state that John was in when he received this revelation. It could be a dream state. It could be an awakened trance state. But what we're saying is, this is not John writing cleverly. This is John writing what God gave him in symbolic form. And John wrote down what he saw. Now, from time to time, John will put a comment in, but he's receiving this when he was in the Spirit, okay? Now, notice again the sound of the trumpet. Trumpets are interesting. There are several trumpets used in Israel. Most of you know the Zophar, which is one of their worship hymns, the ram's horn, but it has to be the left ram's horn. Cannot be the right. I don't know why that's true, but maybe it's a reaction to conservatism or something. I don't know, but you can see the special topic on ram's horn. I'll leave it there because I got to move on quickly and see what else I can cover. Yes, verse 13, one like the Son of Man. There's that straight allusion to Daniel 13, 17. The word Son of Man is a self-chosen title for Jesus. When they talk to Jesus, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, there's two possible origins, both of which I think are significant. In Psalm 8, that beautiful song y'all sing in the choir, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Hebrew parallelism. Or the Son of Man that thou should care for him. That is not a title for Jesus. That is a Hebrew idiom for humanity in Psalms 8. Think of Ezekiel 2:1, God speaking to Ezekiel. Son of Man, stand on your feet, I will talk with you. And that is throughout the book of Ezekiel. But Daniel 7:13, one like a Son of Man, human, came riding on the clouds of heaven, transportation of deity, and was given the eternal kingdom. That's the Messiah. So, when Jesus used Son of Man, a Jewish audience would know, here is a term not used by the rabbis, not used by national Israel, chosen by Jesus to reflect what? Humanity and deity. I want to remind you, 1 John 4, 1 through 3 says, if you don't believe Jesus is fully God and fully man, you are of a little a antichrist spirit. This is big stuff. These are big guns. Well, I'm out of time. I will start tomorrow on chapter 5 and 6, and I think I'll get through in time for that enough to do the introduction to chapter 20. I've really enjoyed getting to stir you up. Some people say, well, I don't understand everything you say. Well, I understand that, but again, I don't know where to put the lecture series. Do I put it at a level where I assume people have understood, and many of you know a lot about this, or I put it at a level where you've never heard anything we're talking about for? So this is why I've given you the notes. I've defined everything in the notes. And the evidence in the notes is from six sources. This is where I'm trying to back up what I say and define what I mean. The history of the day, the literary context, the unique grammatical features, the contemporary meaning of words, the type of literature or genre, and the parallel passages, because the Bible's the best interpreter of the Bible. So please check the notes, okay? Shalom. Oh.